Bible reading is from Book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
We'll continue our series looking at the book of Galatians. And Galatians is all about freedom. Freedom. But sometimes we can feel like we're not free. One of my worst driving experiences happened about 20 years ago. It was January and it had been snowing and there was ice on the roads. And I left school where I was a teacher. And for a reason known only to myself, I decided to go back home a slightly different way and drive up the steepest road in Rottenstall. And I got up virtually to the top of the road. If you know Rottenstall, it's near where the ski slope is. I got up to almost where the ski slope is, and I'd done quite well, I thought. And then a car turned around the corner and blocked my path. So I had to stop. Car moved out the way very kindly. Put the handbrake off, put the revs on, and I stood still. And I carried on revving the car, and I was stuck. I was stuck on ice at the top of this hill. Couldn't go forward, and I was at the top of a very steep hill, and couldn't go back down. I was stuck. Now, maybe that's how you feel as a Christian. You want to go forward. You're trying hard to go forward. You want to move forward in your Christian life. You want to become a person of love. You want to be who God wants you to be, but you feel stuck. In fact, not only stuck, maybe you've actually begun to settle in. You've begun to settle in as a Christian because you can't work out how to move forward. And so you've said, well, this is just me. This is just the way it is. And the result of that is your life isn't characterized by freedom and joy and hope, but it's characterized by feelings of guilt and feelings of slavery and feelings of fear. Well, this passage is written, this wonderful passage is written to tell you that doesn't need to be the case for you. You can change. You can move forward, even if you feel stuck at the moment, even if you've settled in for a while. You can move forward. You can live a Christian life that is characterized by freedom and by joy and by hope. Change is possible. And this passage tells us how that change is possible, what that change looks like, and what's involved in it. There's four things I want us to see this morning from this passage. I want us to see the power of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and the death of the flesh. We looked at this passage last week from a different angle, but I want to look at it again and look at those four things. The power of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and the death of the flesh. First of all, the power of the Spirit. Paul says this in verse 18. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, Paul is reminding the Galatians and he's reminding us that there are two ways to live. You can either live by the Spirit, or, he says in verse 16, you can live by the flesh. And here in verse 18, he describes it as living by the Spirit or living under the law. Under the law or by the flesh is living to prove yourself. Living in your own strength. Living to prove to other people, to prove to God that you are somebody. That's what the Galatians were being tempted to do. And Paul says, those are the two ways that you can live. You can either live like that, or you can live being led by the Spirit. Now, when he says being led by the Spirit, he doesn't mean being guided by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, he says that everybody who is a Christian is led by the Spirit. You see, to be led by the Spirit means to have the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. You see, when you become a Christian, when you see what Jesus Christ has done for you, you turn away from your sin, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes and lives within you. You become a new person. The old has gone, the new has come. And the Holy Spirit who comes and lives in you is the same Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the power that is at work in you. And if the Holy Spirit can give life to Jesus Christ, he can give life to you as well. And what's the life he wants to give to you? Well, the purpose of the Holy Spirit in your life is to enable you to change. The purpose of the Spirit is not to give you warm feelings. It's not to perform miracles in your life. It's not to give you a general sense of comfort or well-being. It's to enable you to change. To change habitually. To change naturally. To change. And how does he want you to change? Well, we saw earlier in verses 13 to 15, he wants you to become a person of love. A person like Jesus Christ himself. That is the sort of person that God wants you to be, and the purpose of the Spirit in your life is to make you like that. George Whitefield is one of my heroes. He was a Church of England minister back in the 18th century, and he had an itinerant ministry. He was a friend of John Wesley's, and from the two of them, the Methodist Church began. But he was an itinerant minister, and he would go from village to village and from town to town preaching the gospel. And he preached to thousands and thousands of people. And when you do that sort of thing, you can pick and choose where you go in the Bible for your sermons. And he often went to John chapter 3. And his favorite phrase in John chapter 3 was, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader. And at the start of the chapter, in verse 3, he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And George Whitefield went around the towns and villages of England, and he went to America as well, telling people to be born again. He'd go to one place and say, you must be born again. And he'd go to another place and say, you must be born again. He'd go to another place and say, you must be born again. And he kept doing this. And one day a gentleman came to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, you're always preaching the same sort of message. Everywhere you go, you're telling us to be born again. Why are you always saying you must be born again? And George Whitefield's response was, well, it's because you must be born again. You see, if you want to change, if you want to be a person of love, you need to be born again. You need to have the Holy Spirit in your life. Sometimes people who say that they are Christians are stuck where they are in their life, because although they believe the truths in their head, they're not born again. They haven't got the Holy Spirit's power in their life changing them. And so the question for you and me this morning is, are you born again? Have you got the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you really and truly put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your old way of life and turned to Jesus Christ, and has the Holy Spirit come and made you new? Because if he hasn't, you will stay stuck. Like I was at the top of that hill in the car, you will not move forward because you will not have power to do so. But if the Holy Spirit is in your life, do you know what power you have got? Do you know what resource you've got to change? You've got a power that is out of this world. The power of God himself is in your life. That was the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and he can give life to you. He can help you change. So the second thing we need to think about is this. What does that change look like? What does the Holy Spirit want to do in our lives? And the answer is, he wants to get rid of some stuff, and he wants to produce other stuff. So second, what is the stuff that he wants to get rid of? Well, it's the works of the flesh. Verses 19 to 21. Here, Paul lists a number of works of the flesh. By flesh, we don't mean the body. By flesh, Paul means the self-centeredness that we have in our hearts. The desire we have in ourselves to prove ourselves to God, to find our own way in life, to be our own savior. And he lists the works of the flesh. This isn't an exhaustive list, because at the end in verse 21, he says that they are envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This isn't an exhaustive list. This is a representative list of the sort of things, the sort of desires resulting in the sort of behaviors if you live by the works of the flesh. And these behaviors, desires, are characterized, well, there's 15 things, he says. Seven of them are particularly affect non-religious people, and eight of them affect religious people. They're often grouped into three groups. The first are about sex. He says in verse 19, sexual immorality. Impurity, that is talking about the impurity of the mind. You could put pornography in there. He talks about sensuality, that is given over to sensualness. You know, he's talking here about out-of-control sexual desires. Then there's two works of the flesh concerning spiritualities. He says idolatry, that is putting something in the place of God. And sorcery, witchcraft, horoscopes, Ouija boards, mystic megs. That's all about trying to gain some sort of control over your life through other spiritualities than God. Not resting in God's care and love for you. Then there's two at the end regarding substance abuse, drunkenness. Verse 21, and orgies, and the orgies that it refers to are wild parties involving eating too much and drinking too much. Might include drug abuse today. Now you might hear these things and go, yes, of course, those are works of the flesh. They're pretty obvious. But then in the middle of these seven, he lists eight works of the flesh, which primarily affect religious people. He says, verse 20, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Now, these affect religious people, holding grudges against people who wrong you, feelings of bitterness, having a poisonous tongue and gossiping about other people, being judgmental, jealous, envious, insecure, hating other people, pushing people away because they don't fit, they're not like us. And I think he mentions these right in the middle because these are what are primarily affecting the Galatian church. He said that earlier. He said that, guys, because you are living in the flesh, because you are living under the law, these things are evident in the church. There's disunity, there's dissension, there's division, there's competition. And that was happening because the Galatians were believing false teaching, that you had to live under the law, that you had to obey all these things to prove yourself to God. And Paul says, that's just like you used to live when you were pagan. He calls them all works of the flesh. Things that you do to prove yourself. Things that you do if you're living under the law, if you're living for yourself. See, what does the law do? What's living under the law do? Well, living under the law takes, this is what it usually does. This is what these things are all about. It takes good things, good desires, and makes them ultimate things and ultimate desires. It turns something that God has created that's good into an idol. You see, you have a sex idol, or a control idol, or a goodness and religion idol, or a food idol, or a drink idol. You could add other things. A family can be an idol, or money can be an idol, or work can be an idol. He's taking something that God has given, which is good in itself. Sex is good. Desire for the world to be controlled is good. You know, food is good. Drink is good. You know, it's good to be good. But if you make an idol out of any of those things, you know, if you want those things too much, then you're in trouble. How does that work? Let me give you an illustration from my own life. Imagine, and this has happened, imagine Jill has made a batch of brownies for something at church. And because she's such a wonderful wife, she has left me one brownie for myself for coffee break. And she says, look, I've left it in the tin for you. There's one chocolate brownie left for you at 11 o'clock. When you have your coffee break, you can have that brownie and enjoy it. So 11 o'clock comes, I go into the kitchen, I open the tin where the brownie is, and to my surprise, the brownie's no longer there. And I think to myself, back to the conversation earlier that morning, and I think, yep, Jill definitely said that she'd left me a brownie. She always keeps her word. And it was definitely for me. I know there's other people who live in this house, but it was definitely for me. But it's not there. And so after the surprise, what happens? Well, of course, there's a feeling of sadness descends in my heart because I've been really looking forward to that brownie. In fact, that'd been motivating me as I've been studying that morning. And so I become a bit sad. But the sadness then turns to anger because there can only really be one reason why that brownie's not in that tin, and that is that one of the other people who live in this house has taken that brownie, which was mine and belonged to me, and I was going to enjoy it, and has enjoyed it themselves. And so I raise my voice slightly and say, who in this house has eaten my brownie? And then after somebody has owned up and confessed their sins, I then begin to go back to my study and think about sermons on the fruit of the Spirit and idolatry and begin to think, oh, maybe I was thinking about that brownie and wanting it too much. And so I feel really guilty. Guilty for being angry with my children for eating the brownie, which was mine. And I start feeling sorry for myself and going, oh, I'm just an awful person for being angry for something which isn't really that important. How can God love me and how can anybody else love me? How can my children? I've ruined my relationship with my children now and I'm just such a selfish, awful person. That's how the idolatry works. Something good. Chocolate brownie. Wanting it too much. Turning it into an idol. And that then affecting your heart and your relationship with those people around you. So what's my question for you this morning is this. What are the idols in your life? What is it that you want? Too much. Often it's not lots of things that we want too much. Often there's one thing that we want more than anything else. I mentioned this morning about being like an octopus with a gammy leg. That's often the case. And that gammy leg affects the whole of our life. And the question is, what's your gammy leg? And this is something that we have as Christians as well as people who aren't Christians. See, Paul's writing this letter to people who were Christians, to a church. People who believe in Jesus Christ, who put in their trust in Jesus Christ, and yet for whom their functional trust is an idol. There's something else that they're living for. And you need to get rid of it. You need to identify it, and you need to get rid of it. Because as Paul says here, in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean to say if you do those things once or twice. What it means is, it's when it comes to sin, it's not about doing sin that's the primary issue. It's about being unrepentant for it. And if you're unrepentant for these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. So if that's the negative, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants to get rid of from our lives, what does the Holy Spirit want to produce in our lives? What's the good things that the Holy Spirit wants to produce? Well, in verses 22 to 23, we see, and this is the third thing to see, is the fruit of the Spirit. And there's nine fruit of the Spirit. And these are things that the Holy Spirit himself produces. They're not things that we do ourselves, the things that the Holy Spirit produces in us. The Holy Spirit, this is talking about fruit here. You know, the Holy Spirit is a gardener. He's the ultimate gardener. And he and your soul is his gardener. And he wants to produce fruit in your soul. You see, this fruit is something that you are. Not something that you have. Gifts are things that you have. Fruit is something that you are. This is about your soul, about your character, and about what the Holy Spirit does within you. Let me go through these nine things. It begins with love. It's the ultimate, in many ways, fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to love? It means to serve a person for their good and because of who they are, not because of what you get from them. Second is joy. That means a delight in God for who he is and for what he's done. There's some people who are just naturally happy extroverts. You know, they're a bit up and down, but when they're up, they're really up. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a deep joy because of, based upon the beauty and the worth of God himself. Then there's peace, and that's a rest and a confidence in God's sovereign care over your life. Then there's patience. What's patience? It's the ability to put up with trouble without mourning, complaining, fussing, or feeling self-pity. Then there's kindness. What's kindness? It's that willingness to give and be generous, but also to give of yourself as you do that. Then there's goodness. Goodness is integrity, honesty, transparency. There's faithfulness, that's loyalty and courage. There's gentleness, that's a humility, a self-forgetfulness. You don't compare yourself with other people. You don't, when you meet somebody, think of them as superior to you or inferior to you, because you just don't think about yourself. And finally, self-control, that discipline in life, which holds a lot of things together. And Paul says there's no law against those things because they're beautiful. And when you see those things in someone's life, when you see that fruit coming out in their character, in the way they do stuff, it's beautiful to see. And of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of this. What a beautiful life he lived, demonstrating this fruit everywhere he went, in every relationship that he was involved in. And one of the things I want us to notice about this fruit is that it's singular. Paul says, the works of the flesh are these, and he gives 15, and there's lots of others. These are works. There's almost an endless list, whereas fruit is singular. There's one fruit of the Spirit. See, these nine characteristics or character traits are different angles of looking at the same thing. It's like a jeweler holding up a diamond in his jewelry shop and looking and showing you the different angles that you can look at on the diamond, the different facets of the diamond, the different ways the light refracts from it. That's what this fruit is. It's different ways of looking at the same thing. And that's really important for us to know. Because it means that the real fruit of the Spirit grows together. And occasionally you can get a deformed apple on an apple tree, but usually the apple grows holistically. You know, it grows all the way around. That's the picture here with the fruit. All these character traits are produced by the Spirit at the same time. And that's really helpful for us to know, because when we look at this fruit, we can look at it and say, well, naturally speaking, there's some of these things that I'm stronger at than others. But those strengths of ours are not fruit of the Spirit. They are natural character traits, either because that's the way we were born, or that's the way we were brought up, or because of experiences we've had in our lives, that's stuff that I've just learned to do in order to cope. You see, fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Spirit all at the same time. Let me give you a few examples. For example, you might be somebody who, naturally speaking, is really gentle. You're just a really lovely, sweet, gentle person. And people really like you. But you lack boldness. And you lack courage. And that's a sign that your gentleness is not a fruit of the Spirit, it's a natural temperament. You know, you'd be a really sweet, gentle, lovely person, whether you're a Christian or whether you weren't. Or some of you are really happy and bubbly sort of people. You know, you're chipper, you're always the you know, sunny side up. You know, glass half full. But you're not as faithful and as reliable as you could be. And that's a sign that that joy isn't real deep joy in the beauty and worth of God. It's, you're an extrovert. Or some of you are just unflappable. You know, in difficulties or trouble or in situations, you know, you are unflappable. You have got peace. But you're not very gentle. And you're not very kind. And that's a sign that the peace that you have is not produced by the Holy Spirit. It's a way of self-protection against the difficulties of life. You see, the Spirit wants you to produce all that fruit in your life. Not one bit of it. He doesn't want you just to be gentle, but to be faithful. Not just joyful, but loving. Not just peaceful, but kind. All at the same time. Like that jeweler who is cutting a diamond and wants to cut every face of it just the same so that it looks beautiful and rounded. Well, your soul is like that diamond, that rare jewel, and the Holy Spirit wants to come and make you beautiful, make you rounded, make you the person that God has designed for you to be. And so the question is, how does he do that? How is he able to produce that fruit in your life and to get rid of the works of the flesh from your life? Well, it's by putting to death the works of the flesh. That's the fourth thing to see, the death of the flesh. And he tells us that in verse 24. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. To crucify means to kill. You know, when Jesus was crucified, he was killed. The person who was crucified in the first century, they were dead, even if it took them a while to die. To crucify the flesh, therefore, is the way to grow in love. You need to kill the flesh. If you want the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in your life, you need to kill the flesh. And the way you do that, according to the Bible, the theological word, is by repenting. You repent. You turn from it. That's often what we talk about. You turn from it and turn towards Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to repent, actually? How do you repent? Well, you do two things. First of all, if you want to repent, you need to identify your gammy leg. You need to identify the works of the flesh, and especially the work of the flesh that you are most prone to. You need to unmask it. There's a woman who used to teach at St. Clement's Primary School. And whenever children were messing around in the class or in the line or they were talking in assembly, she would say, look, these children are letting the whole of the class down. So you need to name them and shame them. Name and shame. That's what you need to do with your works of the flesh. Don't play around with them. Don't make excuses for them. You need to name them and shame them. You know, but we often make excuses for them. You know, we often don't name and shame the works of the flesh in our lives. We say things like, you know, I'm the sort of person who gets my feelings hurt pretty easily. No, you're bitter. Or, you know, I'm just a talkative person. No, you're arrogant. You know, I just get a bit irritable when I'm hungry. No, you're making food an idol. Or, you know, I was really sad when that person got the relationship I wanted or the job that I wanted, and I was really, really sad. No, you're jealous. You know, I'm a very, very concerned person. No, you're eaten up by anxiety. You're making control an idol in your life. You know, we shouldn't play around with these things. Let's name them and shame them. You've got to do that if you want to change. But then you need to take it to the cross. Once you've named and shamed it, that's half the battle, but then you need to take it to the cross. And we need to be careful here, because there's a wrong way to take these things to the cross. You can engage in false repentance. When you say the confession on a Sunday morning, you can engage in false repentance. What's false repentance? False repentance is being sorry, not for the thing itself, but for the effects that that thing has in your life and in the lives of other people. It's not being sorry for your sin, but sorry for the consequences. Sorry for the consequences of your sin. Sorry for the consequences of the works of the flesh. And you can go to the cross You can go to Jesus, and you can even thank him. You can thank him for dying not to remove the sin and the works of the flesh from your life, but to remove the consequences of those things. Because you don't want to receive the punishment. Or you don't want your life to go badly. And the sign that you've not repented properly is that you don't feel bad about those things, the works of the flesh. You feel bad about yourself. You start not hating those things, but you start hating yourself and saying, I'm just an awful person. So what's true repentance? Well, true repentance is going to the cross, going to Jesus Christ, and seeing that he didn't just die generally on the cross for the sins of the world, but he died specifically for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. That's true, but you need to say that God so loved you that he sent his son, that you might not die but have eternal life. You need to see that he died for you to remove a sin from you, to rescue you, to provide you with forgiveness and acceptance and approval with God so that you can be right with God. To remove the guilt from your life so that you can say, there is now no condemnation for me. But you need to see something else. You need to see that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he didn't just go there to remove the guilt of your sin. He went there and died to remove the power of sin in your life. He didn't just die to remove the guilt of your sin so that you wouldn't be condemned, but he went and died to remove the power of your sin so that you would not do it. And so you would not want to do it. So you could live a life of freedom. Free from your sin, free from the works of the flesh, free from being under the law. You could live a life of love, a life like Jesus Christ himself. See, that's why Jesus Christ died. He didn't just die to provide you with forgiveness, he died to provide you with life, with freedom, with joy, with holiness. And when you see that, when you see that Jesus Christ died for you, you look at your works of the flesh, you look at your over desires, you look at your idolatry, and you say, look, I don't want to engage with that anymore. Because it's insulting to Jesus Christ. He's the most important thing in my life because he's my Savior. And to make an idol out of any of these things which are good is to try and replace him. And I don't want to do that. And so when you see an idol in your life or an over-desire, you feel bad. But it's a good bad. It's a good bad because you say, I don't want that anymore. I want to get rid of those things. I hate those things. Please, God, would you remove it from me? The dearest idol I have known, whatever the idol be, help me, God, to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. See, when you say that, that's how you become free. You become free when you see the beauty and the love of Jesus Christ to such an extent that you don't want those things. You don't want to make an idol of those things because when you do, you're removing Jesus Christ from the center of your life. And you don't want to do that because he's so beautiful. He's so wonderful. He's so lovely. He's done so much for you. And the more you look at Jesus Christ, the more you're aware of what he's done for you, the more you want to remove that idol and that desire. You know, when you see that he loved you so much, he went to the cross. And what happened on the cross? Well, he was taking your place. And what was the punishment that we deserved? It was God's wrath, God's anger. See, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, experienced hell. He experienced hell for your holiness, so you could be free. And you look and you say, look, when I see what you've done for me, I don't want to put anything else before that. Thank you for dying for my holiness. And when I'm holy, then I'm happy because happiness and holiness go together. You want a happy life? Live a holy life. See, when I see the beauty of your love, I don't want that ugliness in my life anymore. And if you want to grow in that love, that's something you need to do every day. The way that radiotherapy works is go down to the Christie and they zap you with radiotherapy in order to remove cancerous tumours in your body. And the way it works is by shrinking the tumours. Well, what God wants you to do is to use the Bible and use prayer like radiotherapy to shrink the tumours of the flesh in your life. To shrink the works of their flesh, to attack those idols so they shrink, so their priority shrinks. You do that by picking up your Bible and reading it in the morning in daily devotions. You do that by coming to church, saying the confession, engaging in worship. Let me tell you how I do it as a close. My gammy leg is to do with control. I like to be in control of my immediate surroundings. I don't want to control other people unless you come too close. Then I want to control. And so what do I need to know? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry about your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear. The pagans are bothered about all these things. They try and take control of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, when I read that, what's God saying to me? How does that help me? He says, look, you want to take control of your life because you think you know how everything should go. You need to take control of this thing and this thing and this thing. Put those things down. Seek me. Put me first. Focus on me first. Don't worry about anything else. Leave those things in my hand, and I'll take care of you. Focus on me. See that I am enough. And that will lead you to a life of freedom. Go and do the same. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your great love, which has led Jesus Christ not only to take away the guilt of our sin, but also the power of sin in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to lean into that. Help us to identify these works of the flesh, these idols, these sins that affect us, the biggest ones especially. And Lord, help us to take them to the cross and kill them, to shrink those tumors that we might live free lives, that we might live lives of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.